I don't know all of you, but I know many of you, and I just want to say that I appreciate, it's an encouragement to me to know that you're here for a purpose, you're attentive, you're interested, you're listening, and I appreciate that. I appreciate that as somebody who has something to say that I hope and I certainly intend is from God's Word. And I appreciate that because I know that you will, because you love me, make it a point to tell me if I say something that doesn't make sense or you don't feel is in concert with God's Word. So I appreciate that. I appreciate the visitors that we have here. I understand there are some. So, you know, what saves you? If you think about this question, I initially was thinking, this is probably the most important question, the most critical question, for anybody who has a spiritual mind, a spiritual intent, spiritual interest. But then, as I thought about it more, and this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if I understand this passage correct, God has put it in every man's heart to know about, maybe not necessarily what saves you, but what is the, as the point of the book of Ecclesiastes is, what's kind of the point of our life here? Right? And if you're asking that question, which everybody does at some point, God has put it in every man's heart, you kind of end up at a point of, well, what's my purpose? What saves me? What am I all about? And if I understand the rest of this passage correctly, God hasn't put it within man to answer that question by his own means. If you want an answer to this question, you're going to have to look external to yourself. You're going to have to look to God to understand what this question is. I want to start this morning by starting with what might seem like an unrelated thing here. This is a menu. And if you've been to Moe's, I don't particularly like Moe's because my wife doesn't like Moe's, so we don't generally go to Moe's. But this is a local chain, a menu from a local chain. And I didn't know this, but the E in Moe's stands for entertainment. And so when you go to any Moe's, and it'll vary, the names of their menu items will be kind of an homage to the entertainment world. And so you'll see things like movie titles, maybe a taco that's named by a movie or a line in a movie or something like that. And if you've been to Moe's, if you go to Moe's, you've seen that. It's another menu. This is from, I think this is at Epcot. And this themed menu is Star Trek, or Star Wars. And so you have the fried Andorian tipyip. I don't know what that is, but apparently it has something to do with Star Wars. And so if you love Star Wars, you're going to see this menu. You might even go there, and you can relate to these menu items. Unfortunately, when we think about what saves us, we kind of have a menu in the religious world as well. And the idea here is, well, you just pick one, right? You pick one. And that's what I'm going to go with. I like grace, so that's my choice. That's the most popular choice. So we're going to talk about this menu a little bit this morning. Before we do that, though, I want to be very deliberate about how we're going to look at this menu and analyze this menu of choices for what saves us, these popular choices. And so if we have a graph kind of like this, we have the question on the left, what saves you? And we have this distance in between to the answer, right? The answer is the line. And this space in between, I think we would typically, as students of the Bible, we would typically call this context, let's say. And so we would, I think, go to the Bible and say, well, what is the answer to this question? We know that God has put it in our hearts. We know that we can't find it within ourselves. What does God say is the answer to this question? We would call this context. And there's lots of verses we can go to about, God talks a lot about how we, the process by which we would do this. And we could look at things like Paul in Acts 22 talking about the whole counsel of God. He goes on a little further in that passage and talks about he didn't shrink back from preaching the whole counsel. You know, it takes courage, it takes effort. We could look at these passages, Acts 20, 2 Timothy 1, John 10, there's more. My favorite is Psalm 119, 160. The sum of God's word is truth. It's really simple. The sum of God's word is truth. It's not a part of God's word is truth. It's the sum of God's word is truth. We know basic math. It's the sum of things. It's the totality of them. It's them added together. And a simple illustration of this would be question about if we were looking at life of Christ. I want to know about the life of Christ. What was the life of Christ like on this earth? I could go to Matthew, right? If I read the book of Matthew, do I have the full answer of life of Christ on earth? Of course not. Because Mark has an account, Luke has an account, John has an account. So we would write this out in an equation, you know, some of God's word is truth. We could say Matthew plus Mark plus Luke plus John equals the life of Christ on earth. And we might be able to throw in some other passages along the line. But that's a simple example. Some of God's word is truth. Now, there's a space here on the other side of this line. Okay? What are we going to do with that? Well, if this part of the line, this side of the line, is the full context, the sum of God's word is truth, then the right side of that line is other stuff. Let's just say other stuff. And there's a lot of passages we could go to on this as well. Talk about this. We were looking at Ecclesiastes 3 just a minute ago, right? At the beginning, kind of answering what is the purpose of life for me, which wise man, I believe, Solomon was trying to answer. And he concludes, this is the last chapter of that book, Ecclesiastes 12. And he said, these wise sayings, these words, they are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. He doesn't say, you know, don't read other things, don't go to other things, but he says, be aware. It's a warning. Be aware of other things beyond these. Probably my favorite is 1 Corinthians 2:13. And 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, I don't know, maybe a year and a half old. These are new converts that have come from, you know, the most worldly environment, right? Idols, etc., the Greek culture. And more than that, it's a cultural mishmash of Jews and Gentiles coming together. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine throwing all that together? And then Paul goes off. And they had some problems, right? We know about that in 1 Corinthians. They had some problems. But if you look at that letter, the first four chapters, before he gets into addressing to any of the problems, first four chapters, he drills home the idea that it's the Word of God, it's the sum of God's words that is going to save them, that is going to deliver them, that is going to help them resolve the issues that he would later deal with. He spends the first four chapters, and part of that is, says we impart in these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. They're not things you're going to find, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, other places. These are things that are taught by the Spirit. He'd go on and I forgot what it is. Chapter 4. I'm not going to remember the verse now. But anyway, he spends those first four chapters talking about that as a basis. So with that in mind, with this kind of paradigm, let's say, in mind, the sum of God's word and truth is truth. I want to come back to the menu. What saves you? The reality is, all of these save us or have some aspect or some part in saving us. This is the answer to the question I'll tell you right now. But I want to spend some time looking at each of these. A little bit of time looking into each of these. We could spend certainly a whole sermon looking at each one of these individually. That would merit. In fact, when I was here last, I preached primarily from Romans chapter 10. And the idea that is very popular today, as an example, that calling upon the Lord is the way that one is saved, right? The idea there is that, well, it's just a matter of opening your heart, accepting Jesus, and saying a prayer, and allowing Him to come into your heart. And we looked at that, we spent some time looking at that, we looked at, in fact, four different examples, or as I called them, case studies in the book of Acts, that what calling on the name of the Lord means is really, part at least of what it means, is what we're doing right here this morning. We're coming together to honor God in a way that He has designated, designed, intended that we honor Him. We're calling on the name of the Lord right now. And when we leave here today, hopefully, you're going to call on the name of the Lord as you spend the rest of your week in the world. You're going to pray to God. You're going to submit yourself to God in prayer. You're going to open your heart to receive His word, to help Him to mold you and shape you into the image of His Son. Hopefully you'll call on the name of the Lord through the rest of your week. What about grace? Ephesians 2:8 is a great passage. For by grace you have been saved. Does grace save us? Absolutely, it saves us. You could argue it begins with this. If it wasn't for a merciful and loving God, we would have no hope at all. Does grace save us? Absolutely. Some people take, though, this idea of God's grace, God's mercy, God's sovereignty, God's love, God's omniscience, and say, well, if that's God, how can anybody do anything against Him? He's God. That's true. But we also see in Scripture, when we look into Scripture, and we don't have to look hard. Somebody once said, if you close your eyes and you just drop your Bible open, well, it wouldn't work for me, but if you have a page Bible, you just drop it open, put your finger down, that if your finger doesn't land on a verse that talks about it, it's going to be landing in a context that's talking about it, about man's free will, about man's free choice. God loves us. God is merciful. But we see even from the beginning in the garden, man has a choice. He can obey or not obey. So, but God's grace absolutely saves us. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It's interesting when I was kind of putting this together, it kind of happened quite by accident that I started looking at these trustworthy statements that Paul makes to Timothy and to Titus when he's writing these two young preachers, and in a sense, kind of passing. He knows he's kind of passing the baton to them. Sums it up really well in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. He says to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." If we could define, grace, God's grace, in a lot of different ways, and it takes sometimes that broad definition of His sovereignty and His love and His mercy just overall, but the most specific way of God's grace, God's gift to man in relation to what saves you was, of course, the sending of His Son. The offering of His Son, as we just observed in the Lord's Supper. It says another way in, I guess I can't call this a trustworthy saying, but if you flip down to chapter 3 and verse 16, I love this summary that Paul gives. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Speaking of His Son and the offering of His Son, He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Love that summary. I mean, that says it all. That's God's grace. He also mentions in there, believed on in the world, which brings us to number 5, belief. Right? Some would say, oh, this is my choice. Does faith save us? Absolutely it saves us. Absolutely. John 3:16 is a great verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says it something similar in John chapter 6, 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Can't get more obvious than that. Does belief save us? Absolutely. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16 again. "Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world." And notice this passage here is, who's the object of this passage, we would say? Christ, right? The object is Christ. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. We have another trustworthy statement that Paul makes in verse 11. And notice this. 2 Timothy 2:11. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Who's the object here? It's us. It's us in relation to Christ. But here we are the main object. And so, one of these, he says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. He says, if we had died with Him, we will also live with Him. And on that note, let's look at the next one, baptism. Number 7 on my menu. This is the one we pick a lot. I wouldn't say we pick it exclusively, but we talk about it a lot. We talk about this menu. Probably talk about this a lot. Does baptism save us? Absolutely it does. We like Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter will say it even more plainly in 1 Peter 3:15, baptism now saves you. Does baptism save us? Absolutely it saves us. If we look at Paul's statement here to Timothy, if we have died with Him, We will also live with him. He basically says, elaborates, let's say, he says the same thing, but he elaborates a bit more on that on in Romans chapter 6. Let's go there. I want you to notice this. Romans chapter 6. And read with me, starting in verse 5. Romans 6, verse 5. And notice these if statements. Notice these statements. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Kind of like what he just said. We'll die with him. We'll also live with him. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You say, Darren, we're talking about baptism here. It says nothing about baptism there. Well, look at verse 3, how he sets all this up. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? How do we die with Christ? Well, we die with Christ in baptism. Like it or not, baptism saves us. Because I don't know about you, but if we go to verse 5, do I want to be united with him? Yes, I do. How does that happen? In a death like his. Being buried in water. Do I want to, verse 7, be set free from my sin? I absolutely want to. How does that happen? If I die with Christ. Of course, Peter says that in Acts 2:30 as well, but baptism saves us. So go back to Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy. So let's look at another trustworthy statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Six through ten. We saw in 2 Timothy, in the last one, the if-then statements. If you do this, then you will have this or get this or enjoy this, right? Every one of those if-then statement. What's the if part of that? What does that mean? What does that imply, if you do this, if you do that? Well, that implies that there's something we've got to do. That brings us to number 4, obedience. We have to obey. Does obedience save us? Yes. Absolutely. Paul just said it, if then. If we don't obey, then we're not going to be saved. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather than train yourself. Am I in the right place? Yes, sorry. Having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He's talking to Timothy here, a preacher. And what's he telling Timothy? Train yourself. Train yourself. Be conscious of this. Be aware of this. There's a risk if you're not. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Obedience. You know, in Scripture, I got a lot of passages up here. But this is most often spoken of in Scripture by how we're going to be judged. Have you noticed in Scripture about how we're going to be judged over and over? Old Testament. You said, doesn't matter what covenant we're under. All people, all time, We're going to be judged the same way. We're going to be judged by our works. We're going to be judged by what we do. As Jesus would say, we're going to be judged by our fruit. Bearing good fruit, bearing bad fruit. We're going to be judged. That's how we're going to be judged. Ecclesiastes, the last verse in Ecclesiastes. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes. I don't have it listed up here. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But Ecclesiastes 12:14, wise man, I believe Solomon, gets to the end of all this, and after the last verse I talked about being, beware of going beyond the good words of the shepherd. Be aware. For God, verse 14, will bring every deed into judgment. We have to obey. We have to obey. And so the sum of God's word equals truth. All of these things. All of these things have to do with saving us. If we're missing, I would argue, any one of these, then we're not saved. In spite of all of God's goodness, in spite of all that he's done, we won't be saved. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, hey, wait a minute. We didn't look at number 8. Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit save us? Holy Spirit saves us too. And I want to use Holy Spirit, this last item, as kind of the invitation, the closing. And of course, like I said at the beginning, you know, we can preach a whole sermon on any one of these, and many sermons have. And the point of this has not been to, you know, exhaust every one of these points. And there's probably more points that you could put on the menu, but it was just to highlight each of these, let's say, popular ones, and point out the error in some of these, and for us, the fact that we need to be aware that all of these things have a part in our salvation. And the Holy Spirit definitely does. There's two facets that I'm going to highlight in answering how the Holy Spirit saves us. And the first part of the answer goes to those of you here who have been buried with Christ, who have died with Christ. How does the Holy Spirit save you? And one of the things I would point to would be 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, remember, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, he's been talking about, the church, you've got some divisions. I am of so-and-so, I am of so-and-so. It's the word of God that's going to get you through that. You're all one in Christ, and it's going to help you resolve all these issues. So he's dealt with all these issues. We come to the end of the letter, near the end of the letter, and he says, now I would remind you, brothers, verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. So all that stuff I said in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 about the importance of the words of the Spirit and abiding in that and not going beyond, that's what you need to continue to stand in. Verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Wait a minute, Paul. Aren't these people already saved? Well, yeah, they are. They're in Christ. But herein lies a new facet to salvation. We are saved. It's a one-time event when you're buried with Christ. You were saved. Make no mistake. But you're also being saved if you abide in His Word. The Holy Spirit, of course, Ephesians 6:17, what is the word? What is God's word? It is the sword of the Spirit. It's not all of the Spirit, but it's the sword of the Spirit. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to continue in his word. Turn to 1 John. I love the way John puts this. John makes the same point. Some of God's word is truth. Is John going to disagree with him? No, he's not. He's just going to say it in a different way. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Speaking to Christians here, wait a minute, you already confessed that Jesus was the Son of God when you were baptized, right? Well, yeah, I did. What's he saying, confessing him still? Yeah, they are. There they are, by abiding in his word. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That's the same thing Paul said, right? What I preached to you at the beginning, continue that. That's and stand in. That's what you stand in. John says it here. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, if, then, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. How do the Son and the Father abide in us? Well, if we continue to abide in his word, but the Father's in heaven, the Son has been exalted at his side. How are they abiding in us? Through the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. Verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. There's that. What saves us? Eternal life. If then, eternal life. So, if you've already been baptized into Christ, you need to continue in the Word. You need to continue to, as John says, through this pretty much this whole letter, stay in the fellowship, in the Word, abiding in the Word of God, and walking in the light, as he says in chapter 1. But what about those of the audience who maybe have not taken on Christ in baptism yet? How does the Holy Spirit save you? You know, it's interesting. If you look in the Old Testament and you read Exodus, Leviticus, primarily Leviticus, the first half of Leviticus is all about these people have just come out of a captivity, right? And Moses is leading them. He receives the law, Mount Sinai, and the golden calf, and all that stuff, you know, that's already happened. You get into Leviticus, the first half is God telling the people how they can be made holy. How they can be made holy. Why is that important? Because he's going to be in their presence. The second half of Leviticus is all about how they remain holy. How they continue to remain holy. So in the first half you have all the washings of the priests and the consecration and things being made clean that were otherwise unclean. Right? Why is that important? Because you can't have anything unclean that's going to be holy, ultimately holy. But just because you're clean doesn't mean you're holy either. But you got to be at least clean before you can be made holy by God. God's grace. And then you have to continue to be holy. And then you get into the laws and all of that. Interesting illustration, because you might say, ah, that's Old Testament. How's your people, as written to people, you know, the popular thing about now context is, well, that was written to different people at different times, doesn't apply to me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things are written to us to be an example to us. And that's a beautiful example. Being made holy by God, continuing to be holy. And I'll just close with a final illustration of the sum of God's word is truth. If you would, I love this thread from John. Go back to John chapter 1. Steve read for us. John chapter 1. And We probably more focus on in this passage, verse 14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? That gets kind of to belief, right? Well, that sums up right there God's grace and belief and looking upon Christ, right? But I want you to look at verse 12 and 13 to begin this thread. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right. Didn't mean they became children of God. He gave the right to become children. So now we have this free will thing staring us in the face again, right? He did all these things. He provisioned. God's grace is there. God's grace absolutely saves us. Belief saves us. Talks about that here as well. But look at verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Three things that you're born not of, but of God. Born of God. Wow. Born of God. I want to be born of God. How am I born of God? You go forward a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 5. So now we have the scene of Nicodemus, Pharisee, prominent Pharisee, who's you know, seeking. He's questioning Jesus here. And he says, verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again. Oh, how he has born thing again. Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ooh, well, that sounds like salvation to me. I want to see the kingdom of God. If I'm not seeing the kingdom of God, I'm not saved. Nicodemus said to him, how can man be born again when he's old? He's thinking born in the flesh, what John 1 just talked about. Jesus answers verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now I have a little bit more. Born of God, chapter 1, born of water and the Spirit, chapter 3 and verse 5. You may know where I'm going with this, but let's go forward a little bit more. Acts chapter 2. We looked at this earlier, right? Acts chapter 2. So now Jesus has ascended. Peter has preached this sermon. People have been pricked in their heart. They say, verse 37, what shall we do to be saved? Verse 38, we read earlier, right? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what I quoted before. That's what we like to quote. We usually stop right there. But it continues, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. For the promise, you read about the promise from 1 John, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You're made holy by God when you're baptized and joined with the death of Christ. It cleanses you. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, it's not the washing of dirt from your body. That's not the point. It's cleansing you for a pure conscience. It allows you to come into the presence of God, just as it did with the people under the old covenant. They had to be cleansed, washed, and made holy before God could come in his presence. What saves you? Some of God's word is truth. All of these things save us. If you're ready now, if you're prepared and know that this is what you need to do to be joined with Christ in baptism, this is your time and opportunity now to do that.